Reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the customs post, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While he was at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat with Jesus and his disciples. The Pharisees saw this and said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" He heard this and said, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but the sick do. Go and learn the meaning of the words, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice.' I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The Gospel of the Lord. Well, today's feast of Matthew is somewhat remarkable in the fact that the Lord calls a tax collector. Now, you got to kind of get into the cultural background to realize how remarkable this is. We think of a tax collector today as kind of a bureaucrat. Tax collectors of Jesus' times were more like mobsters, gang members. These were tough. They were ruffians. They roughed people up. They got their pound of flesh. They exploited primarily the poor and the needy, who were powerless. They took bribes. These were corrupt men. These were men who, almost to a man, I would imagine there may have been an occasional virtuous tax collector, but not a likely scenario. Most of them were incredibly corrupt. And mobsters, gang members, and they had gangs, and these gangs went around and intimidated and roughed people up. That's who these people were. Jesus calls him to follow him, and he'll call him to be one of the 12 apostles. At this moment, he's not called to be an apostle. He's simply called to follow Jesus. But the fact that he gets up and follows him is indeed remarkable. The next aspect of the story is also interesting. We need to do a little cultural work. It says that Jesus was eating dinner at his house, and tax collectors and other sinners came. Now, again, we hear the word sinner, we tend to think, well, okay, people who do bad things. The Pharisees and scribes saw them, a sinner was a non-observer of the law. Now, the law could mean anything from purifying kettles and jugs to doing more serious things like, you know, committing adultery. There was a whole range of behaviors and activities, the way you addressed, you know, and I don't mean modest questions of modesty, but questions of whether you wore phylacteries, whether you wore prayer shawls, you know, all of these things were, you know, so in other words, you have to understand, there was a sort of a legal term as much as a moral designation in Jesus' time. So these sinners, we don't know what exact sins they commit. As I say, there may have been a whole range, but they were, in a way, visibly non-observant of some aspects of Jewish custom, as well as simply the moral law. Now, but here's the interesting thing: they're having dinner together. Now, we think nothing of eating today, nothing at all of it. And as I say, I'm speaking in a collective mindset. I hope most of us think a little bit more of eating than nothing, but. But we'll just go down to the pantry, open up, throw back a Twinkie, or, you know, I mean, we'll grab a hamburger while we're driving, you know, and you see the point. Eating is almost something you do almost mindlessly in our culture. In that culture, it was not a mindless thing. To eat was a religious act. We have a little bit of this left today in the idea of saying grace before meals. A quaint old custom, isn't it? You know, you see, I mean, even that is sort of, let's just do this because you're supposed to sort of do this, you know, rather than saying, I'm about to engage in a religious act. I am about to receive food from God. I am about to have nourishment for my body, which is essential, which is given by God. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and he has allowed the earth to produce abundant fruit, and I am about to receive a gift from God. You see, we don't think like that. Whereas in the ancient world, even to some extent among the pagans, eating was a very significant thing. You did not do it mindlessly. You did not, you were, as I say, involved in a religious act. Therefore, you see, when Jesus sits down to meal with these people, this is very glaring to people of Jesus' time, that he would engage in a religious activity with sinners, tax collectors, mobs, gangs, pray with them, be in church with them in a way, you see. I just want you to get the cultural background. This is what's happening. So it's not just that Jesus attended a rubber chicken dinner at a semi-political event. This is a very significant thing in the ancient world. And of course, they raise objections. And in a way, what Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day is, you know, guys, he says, you're pretty messed up. You're kind of like doctors who don't like being around sick people. It's pretty messed up, isn't it? You know, if a doctor doesn't want to be around sick people, that's kind of pathetic. If you want to be a doctor, you got to be around sick people. And so to say that somehow a religious leader shouldn't be sullied by contact with sinners is a pretty obtuse way of thinking. And so, in effect, Jesus says, I want you to know something. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners. And that's what I'm about. And I'm doing the kind of work you really ought to be doing, you see. And that's the effect of his response. So I wanted to just give a little bit of background in this gospel. The main point I'm trying to make with you right now is that there's many things in this gospel that are quite astonishing. Jesus being willing to call a tax collector, I mean, a really corrupt man, that Jesus is willing to interact, even eat with this man and his friends. And so on. And then again, his reply. Every now and then, it's possible for us who are religiously observant, to want to kind of protect God. God should not have to have contact with these sorts of people. And be careful of that attitude. Jesus loves sinners, and when he walks into a room, the first one he goes up to is a sinner. So be careful. We don't see things, you see, the way God does. Now, I want to conclude also on a word about this letter to the Ephesians, because here on a Feast of the Apostle, we acknowledge that statement in the Creed that we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. What is the Church? The Church is the household of God. The Church is the collection of those who have been called out from the world to be a gathering of God's people. Now, one of the great tragedies of the Church is the disunity that we've experienced in the last, 500 years. Now, those of us who live in this world dominated by the West, namely Western Europe and America and so on, also forget that there was also another great schism that took place in the 1100s between the Eastern Church, the so-called Orthodox churches, and the Catholic or the Roman Catholic Church. That too is a great disgrace and a terrible wound on the body of Christ. Now, what is tragic about this is, of course, we all know it doesn't take a lot of rocket science to realize that Jesus did not come to found a church that was divided by 30,000 different ways. He came to found one church. He wants there to be, as he said, there must be, Jesus himself said, one flock, one shepherd. See? And so this letter to the Ephesians speaks about how we are to strive to preserve unity through the bond of peace. So that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, how have we done? Well, again, go to a Yellow Pages and see how we've done. So I simply ask you to think a lot about unity and praying about it and working for it. And part of the work of evangelization that we're trying to get ready to do in this parish is reaching out to non-Catholics. I'm I think someone asked me at the Bible study, are you about converting non-Catholics, you know, who are, let's say, Baptists or whatever? I said, the main thing, first of all, is to reach out to the unchurched. And we got plenty of Catholics who are playing unchurched these days. And I want to start there. I said, how we understand what we do in terms of evangelization toward Protestants. I'm talking about those who are actively engaged in another, you know, ecclesial communion at this time. Maybe they attend the Baptist or the Methodist or what have you. What I see is important in that work is that we once again work toward unity with them. So the understanding evangelization here in that case is a little bit different. We ought to be about, once again, maybe putting a framework in place so that people could see the beauty of the Catholic faith and on their own return to it. Not to get into these huge battles about this topic and that topic with vis-a-vis Catholics and Protestants. But in the end, this is something that the Lord expects of us, that we should work again for unity. The great tragedy of the modern church is this. It's a disgrace. It's an absolute disgrace that we're so disunified. And there's plenty of blame to go around. I'm not going to say to you, well, it's all the Protestants' fault. Look what they did. It all began, I think, in the West anyway, this great disunity between Catholics and Protestants. Sadly, with the building of St. Peter's and all the ways they, the somewhat corrupt ways they tried to raise money to build that basilica. This caused Martin Luther and others to be really scandalized. It was very scandalous behavior. There was also a great corruption among the clergy at that time. And I don't just mean moral corruption, but just a complete lack of understanding of Scripture, poor preaching. Many priests would have a parish, but then they'd collect the salary from the parish, but farm it out to some flunky who barely could pronounce Latin, and he mumbled through Mass, couldn't preach, and the people went unfed. And there was a lot of bad stuff going on at the time. So I think we just have to admit that. That's part of our history. But then again, Luther and others have a great deal of blame as well. When you're a member of a family or you're a member of something that you love, you don't leave and found something else and go out on your own authority. You work within to reform. And that's what you do. He didn't. What to do? The ultimate solution, though, I would have to say, and there's just no way around this, the ultimate solution ultimately has to be a Catholic solution. Because there cannot be the church without the Pope. And I'm just sorry, that's just the way we have to understand as Catholics. You know, you can't just say, well, no, I think that unity is a great thing, but I'm not going to follow the Pope. Well, I'm sorry. I mean, he is the visible representative of Christ on this earth. He is in the place of Peter, who Christ intended to unify the church. You, Peter, are to strengthen your brethren. That's the will of Jesus. And so ultimately what we do have to do is to draw people back into unity with the Catholic Church. That's the solution. Now, we do have some interesting solutions today regarding this. Not everyone has to abandon their traditions completely. So we have this concept of Anglican use that's happening now, where people in the Anglican Church come over with what's really a very beautiful liturgy, and they're able to continue using that liturgy, but they otherwise are Roman Catholics. And so there are some provisions that can be made, but in the end, it is going to have to come back to a solution that's rooted in the Catholic Church, with Peter as the head of the church. So there's a lot of work to do. We have to begin to make sense of that. So I would just say, praise God and continue to ask Him for for the capacity, if you will, to draw people back to unity within the church. Amen.